Morning, Grace Point. It's so wonderful to have all of you here today. And of course, if this is your first time here, we want to welcome you as well. We love it when we have first-time guests, and hopefully today will make a difference in your life. The reason why we're here and why we do what we do is just simply to try to engage people and invite you to come and pursue Jesus Christ, to just follow Him. That's our goal, is just to impact your life and following Him, and to help you take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. Before I get going, one of the things I want to do is, by way of a quick announcement, is on Friday night here, what we have is an annual event for, we call it a ladies' tea, but it's where the ladies have invited a number of their friends and everybody to come and to be a part of just a really good community event, but also a time to hear a little bit from the Word of God and to hear who Jesus is and what kind of impact He makes on our lives. Well, with that event, we've got, I don't know, we have a bazillion ladies going to be downstairs and then the ladies' tea. And what we do need is some men, and every year we ask men to come and to serve. So men, if you are going to be here on a Friday night at 6:30, we'd love to have you come. We will provide pizza. You get to eat all the leftovers. Okay. But dress up nicely, because you're going to be serving the ladies for the ladies' tea. So that's just a little bit of an announcement here for today. Almost 2,000 years ago, on the very first Easter Sunday, it began with an angel saying these words that were written in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has been raised just as he said." That's how Easter, if you will, Resurrection Sunday, 2,000 years ago started. You know, years ago there was an article in Newsweek magazine. I don't know if you guys read that or ever read that. There's an article called "Rethinking the Resurrection." This is one of the quotes that they had. "It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism, but the belief that Jesus had been literally raised from the dead. And by any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of all Christian doctrines." And I would just tell you this, that the Newsweek article, this is absolutely correct. But not only is the resurrection the most radical of all Christian doctrines, it's also the most necessary. And I say this because it is the linchpin. If the resurrection were not true about Christianity, Christianity would fall like a house of cards. There would be no Christianity if there was no resurrection. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he writes that very thing when he wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. And furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If the resurrection are not true, what Paul says is that your faith, it is absolutely worthless. And a matter of fact, not only that, but if it's not true, then all you've got is today. And so therefore, what you should do is you should just go on and just try to live it up, because this life is all there is. Now, all of this leads to the question that I want to ask today with all of you. I'd like for all of us to ask. And the question is this: did Jesus really rise from the dead the way that he claimed? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And then if so, if that's true, then what difference does that make for your life and for my life today? So let me start today by going back to that thing that I said, the very first thing, what the angel said on Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago. He said that Jesus is risen just as he said he would be. And the reason why the angel said that is because while Jesus is alive, Jesus predicted over and over and over again that this is exactly what he would do. Everybody who was able to hear what Jesus said, he told them that I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. And he predicted this. So let's take a look at this claim. And there is one passage of scripture. Actually, there are kind of two that are back to back. I want to look at this with you, you know, kind of quickly, but also closely, because in my opinion, one of the most important declarations that Jesus made about his death and resurrection happened in Matthew chapter 12. I was just looking at this last week. Matthew chapter 12 alone, not any other parts of the Bible, just this one chapter. Listen to some of the things that Jesus said. As he is teaching, he is healing people, and he made many, many claims. That's just too bad. That's just so sad when that happens. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus made many claims. Just in this chapter, listen to this. He claimed that, he said, a greater than the temple is here, meaning I'm greater than the temple. He says, a greater person than King Solomon is here with you. He said that I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. I am the Son of David, which is kind of a code way of saying that he was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all prophecy. He cast out demons, and he said, both here and another place in Luke, the same basic, when Luke wrote about this, he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, or if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that is a clue that the kingdom of God has come to you. And he claimed, he said, all of the teachings that I'm telling you are true. And he said, the kingdom of God has come to you because I am here. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm the king. And that's what brings the kingdom along. When the king comes, then the kingdom of God comes along as well. Now, this is a lot to claim about yourself, right? Anybody can claim anything. Jesus asserted that his teaching is truth and that it's from God. But when somebody makes such a lofty claim like this, like Jesus did, only in this one section of Scripture, well, the critics, they come along and they would rightly ask for evidence. If people making a claim like this in your job or in your neighborhood, you could go up to them and say, hey, why are you making all these claims? What gives you the right? What evidence, what proof do you have that you can say these things? So Jesus' critics, they came and they asked him for a sign. And he basically, he did it in a very abrupt way, but he said, okay, I'll give you one. But he says, the sign that I'm going to give you is the resurrection. And he told the Jewish leaders, he says, I am going to rise again. And that is how you will know that what I said was true. Listen to the event. This is in Matthew 12, 38. You can also read about a little more of this in Matthew 16. But it says, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's funny with Jesus, sometimes when he teaches, he brings in a couple other things that you might not expect him to bring in. And here he brings in the idea that the fact that I believe that what happened with Jonah was absolutely true. And he says, just like with what happened to Jonah, that's going to happen with me. In other words, Jonah spent three days and nights in a fish, and he came out of it alive. And if you thought that that was outrageous, the same thing is going to happen to me, but it's going to happen from the grave in the earth. John records a very similar event in John chapter 2. It's a little bit different, but similar answer from Jesus. In John 2, 18, so the Jews, they answered and they said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up. I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In fact, he continues on, and it's not on the screen, but it says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word of God, which Jesus said. So why is it that these passages right here are so important? These passages and others, but I just, I'm looking at this, kind of in a more important way today. Why are these so important? It's because the resurrection is the event that verifies that Jesus was telling the truth. It's the thing that verifies everything that Jesus said. You hear all of it, his outrageous claims, the things he said when he would cast demons out, the things that he would say when he would heal people, the prophecies that he would quote back and say, they were about me, and the things that he would declare about himself even in the future, that he knew the end times. All of these things, the resurrection is the event that verifies that Jesus is telling the truth. And such a test of truth, this is unique to Christianity alone. Because, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he's a liar, he's a charlatan, and no rational person should follow him. But if he did rise from the dead, it confirms every one of his radical claims. Now, notice that Jesus, he doesn't give you a subjective measuring stick. Okay, meaning subjective, like, well, that's your opinion, or that's your opinion, that's your opinion. It's very subjective in how you understand. He gives an objective and verifiable event that people could look to see if it indeed happened. And this is different from every other religion. Gary Habermas is a scholar, and he's focuses a lot on the things that have to do with apologetics and talking with people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Gary Habermas he highlights this by looking at two other religious systems that make basically the exact same claim, and they say, hey, it's a subjective test, and this is the claim. With Islam and with Mormonism, he says, listen, Muslims, they tell people to follow Islam because they say only God could have written the Quran. You read that there's actually a text in their scripture that basically says this. And in other words, it says the Quran is such a wonderful text, it must be from God, which is kind of interesting. Because that's exactly what I believe about the Bible. You know, I read the text and I say, wow, this is such an amazing text. It's wonderful. It must be from God. Well, the Mormons, they make the very same claim about the Book of Mormon. And according to Mormons, they say, well, if you read the Book of Mormon with an open mind and you ask God to show you if it's true, he will confirm it. Matter of fact, they say, and the Holy Spirit will confirm it in you that it is the truth coming from God. What's the problem with this? These are both very subjective tests. I mean, it's highly based on personal impressions, personal opinion. It's like me today telling you all this. Pink is the absolute best color. Yeah. Some of you are like, yeah. A couple of you are like, yeah. You know, I see a few people who are wearing pink and they're like, I know they're going to like what I'm about to say today. You know, pink is the best color. Well, that's subjective. There's no evidence for that. I mean, sure, it's a great color, or depending on what you're wearing or what you think. But see, Jesus' test is totally different because it leaves absolutely no room for ambiguity. Either he was resurrected or he wasn't. And if this is true, then his claims are true and he's divine. And if it's not, he is a liar. He is a fraud. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, the truth of Christianity, well, that's confirmed. And see, here's the thing. There's no middle ground with this. This is why I've heard pastors, you know, and teachers, and they teach or they go to this. But I feel like they've kind of missed a few steps in helping me get there. But this is what he said. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is God. And everything he said about human nature, everything he said about sin and the way of salvation and the afterlife, all of that is correct. Which means if it's true, you and I owe our allegiance, our total allegiance to him, and we should put our complete trust in him. That's a logical thing. That's not saying that you will, but that you should, because it's totally true. But if the resurrection is not true, and then that means that Jesus is a fraud and everything he said, that it's a lie. His body is decayed. It's in the grave someplace. Nobody knows where it is. But we can dismiss everything that he said about God, about sin, about the afterlife, about any kind of faith. We could just dismiss anything that he said if the resurrection is not true. So as I said before, Jesus made promises over and over again. Matter of fact, he promised it enough that most people have heard or had heard at that time about his resurrection, his promise to rise from the dead. He told his friends. He told his friends, he told his disciples about it. One example, Matthew 16, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then be killed and raised again the third day. Another time, he invited Peter, James, and John, his three favorite guys, you know, Peter, Jim, and John. And they all went up to a mountain together. And in the scripture, we kind of title this with a, you know, we don't know what else to call this mountain, but they call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Because on this mountain, he shows his glory to these three men. And Elijah and Moses come down, and what they all hear is that God, the Father, is speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And they're looking at, wow, you know, Moses, wow, Elijah, but they're not seeing Jesus glorified, like, wow, he is the Son of God. And then after that event, look at what he says. After the transfiguration, he commands Peter, James, and John. He says, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." He says, listen, this is going to happen. It was in the conversation as he spoke about it. Matter of fact, almost everybody had heard the promise of his resurrection. To live in that time and place, 2,000 years ago, and to say, what resurrection of Jesus? It would be kind of like living in our day and saying, COVID, what's that? I don't understand what that is. It would be kind of like saying, Taylor Swift, who is she? Sounds like she might be an Olympic runner. She must be fast. Because she's swift. I know. You got to get a bad pastor joke in every now and then. This is like, that's your Easter bad pastor joke. But see, the issue is this. Jesus was famous, and along with his teaching was this strange doctrine that he would one day rise again from the dead. You know, after Jesus died, the Jewish leaders, they came to Pontius Pilate, and they said this. They said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' So therefore, we command that the tomb will be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." Okay, so the question we still have to answer is this. Did he really do it? Did it really happen? So what I want to give you today is just basically four quick pieces of evidence, data that hold the case together for the resurrection exactly the way that the gospel writers talk about it. And the first piece of evidence is this. It's the Roman soldiers. So if you're a note taker, you're going to have four of these. The very first piece of evidence, it's the Roman soldiers. In Matthew 27:65, continuation of that conversation, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they have a Roman seal on the stone that is in place, and there is a guard there. Now, a normal guard like this, it consisted of 15 enlisted men and one officer. That's the normal, the average guard. It could have been one or two less or one or two more, depending on the unit. But you've got 16 people here. And these soldiers, they had a keen interest in carefully guarding, because if a Roman soldier was to lose one of his prisoners, he would be put to death. There are a couple of instances of this that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that you can actually read about. One of them is in Acts chapter 12. Peter is in prison. Herod had just executed James, and he saw that really pleased the Jews. So Peter's in prison. He's next. He's next on the chopping block. So he is scheduled for execution the next day. All right. And Peter is chained to two guards. So there are two guards that are chained to him, and he's behind doors, behind gate number one with a gate guard. And then you go through, and there would be gate number two with another gate guard. And so this is the situation that he's in. And an angel comes in and frees him from the chains, kind of smacks him and says, "Wake up, get up, put on your clothes, put on your shoes, come on, let's go." And they go through gate guard number one, gate guard number two, and they're just like sneaking out. And Peter's like, he thinks that this is a dream. And finally, as the final gate is open and he's out and he's walking away, he realizes, this isn't a dream. This really is happening. An angel just got me out of jail. I just got broken out. And the next day, the soldiers, they're freaking out because Peter's gone. Can you imagine one of the two guys that are chained next to Peter, and they're like, "Well, here's the chain, and he's gone," and looking at the other guy, whatever. "I don't know what happened. And what about the gate guard? How did he get out?" And the next day, they're freaking out about Peter being gone. And so King Herod comes in and he examines the guards, and then he commands them all to be put to death. Why? because they lost the person that they were guarding. It's their responsibility. So here's this. In light of how serious it is for a Roman soldier to never lose his prisoner, how likely do you think it is that a bunch of unarmed fishermen could have gotten by these battle-hardened soldiers, and they roll open the tomb stone, and they go in and they steal the body of Jesus. By the way, they unwrap it and they leave the clothes there, and then they're running around with the naked body of Jesus who's decayed and all of this, right? And they got through all the Roman guards and all that. How likely is that happening? I would say if it's not near impossible, it's just impossible. There's just no way that these guys are going to be able to do that with just an armed guard like that, a Roman guard. So that's the first piece of evidence. And that leads us into the second piece of evidence, which is that Jesus' enemies had a reaction that proves the missing body. Let's look at Matthew 28:11. It says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Well, hold on, let's stop there. What happened? Well, the guard was there. They're guarding. That's their duty. So they're guarding. But what happens is there is an earthquake early on Sunday morning. And if that was enough, if they were sleeping, that would be enough to wake them up. But they're awake, and then all of a sudden an angel comes, and it says that his brightness was like the lightning. And it says that what the guards did is that they trembled tremendously, and then they became as dead men. Now, the only thing that I can imagine is, because they weren't really dead, is that they passed out. They saw the glory of the angel. You guys know this. Whenever an angel comes, what does the angel say? Very first thing, fear not, right? That's what he says to the disciples. Fear not. Why? Because angels are just super glorified. You see an angel, you're just going to have an impulse to let loose, if you know what I mean. Okay? Well, these men are trembling, and he's so powerful that they pass out. They're done. They come in and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we'll make you secure." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this is the saying that is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Okay, we already know how absurd it would be for them to say, "Oh, the disciples came and they stole the body." All right, because there's this full guard. That is just totally absurd. These men were hiding all the time. The disciples, where were they? They're hiding because they thought, we might be next. They crucified Jesus. They may be coming after us next. Well, here's the question. Why didn't the Jewish rulers, why did they have to spend so much money for this bribe and starting this rumor? All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus and put it on public display. That's all they had to do. They just had to go get the body, put it on a public display to show that he really hadn't risen and nothing had happened. Why didn't they do this? Well, because there's no body. His tomb is empty. We've already concluded that nobody's going to be able to get past the soldiers. So how did the tomb get emptied if not for the explanation that the Bible gives that Jesus rose from the dead? So that's two pieces of evidence. Third piece of evidence is the eyewitnesses. What does the law say regarding eyewitnesses? I don't know about you, but I'm not an expert when it comes to law. I know a number of things just like you know. But there's a classic commentary on the laws of evidence called Phipson on Evidence. You can still go buy this text. You can buy it on Amazon. You can get PDF copies of this. But they use this for lawyers who are training to become lawyers. And this is one of the books that they would read. And it's noted as the classic, and everybody kind of uses this. And listen to what Phipson says. He says, "As a general rule, courts may act on the testimony of a single witness, and where that testimony is unimpeached, they should act upon it. Corroboration by other witnesses, while not essential, is always desirable, as it can turn a probability into a certainty." So what he's saying is this: if you have one witness, you've got one witness and they're a credible witness, that makes what they're saying, what they've witnessed to, a probability that it happened, that it is true. But when you have two, when you have 3, when you have 5, when you have 10, when you have 12 witnesses who all came, they all saw the same thing. What it does is it turns the probability into a certainty. So when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do we have any witnesses of people who have seen and talked with and touched Jesus after he rose from the grave? Well, we don't just have one eyewitness. We have over 500 witnesses. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. He says that Jesus, who was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and he's giving kind of an event. One thing he leaves out is he leaves out that he was seen by the women on that day in the morning. He doesn't talk about the ladies who saw him first, but he's talking about the disciples. He says he's seen by Cephas. Then he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Well, this is interesting. Some have fallen asleep. This is just sort of a Christianese term. Because of the resurrection, what Christians started doing is instead of saying, oh, this Christian died, they would say, this Christian fell asleep. And the reason why is because to say that they fall asleep would be more accurate with what is yet coming when Jesus says, I'm calling you home, because they will then wake up and they will go and they will be with Jesus. So to say they've fallen asleep, that's just a euphemism of saying that they've died. And then he says, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also. You know when Paul wrote this? He wrote this letter to Corinth about 20 years after the resurrection. And what he says is most of the eyewitnesses are still alive at the time of my writing. Meaning, you could go and you could find them. We could get their names. You could gather their names and you could go talk to these witnesses wherever they are, because they're still alive. And they could tell you exactly what they saw, when they saw it, how it all happened. Which is just a wonderful thing with this whole eyewitness testimony. But some people might say, well, wait a minute. What about their credibility? What if they were all lying? You know, what if they just kind of made this thing up? Well, I want to go back to Phipson again. Listen to what Phipson says. He says, the credibility of a witness depends upon his knowledge of the facts as well as his integrity and his veracity. Proportional to these things is the credit his testimony deserves from the court. So you've got his knowledge of the facts, integrity, veracity. So here's the thing. If a person is so convinced in his testimony that he's willing to die for it, I would say that's a high degree of credibility. It's a high degree. If you say, I saw this and I'm not going to lie about that, and they're willing to die saying, this isn't just something that I have a belief of. It's something that actually happened. I experienced. I was there. This happened not only me, but Billy Bob did, and Daisy Sue, she did it as well. And all of us, we saw this. Well, if a person is so convinced that they're willing to die, that's a high degree of credibility, which this gives us our fourth piece of evidence, and that is the martyrdom of the disciples. You know, almost all of the disciples who saw the resurrection, they died a torturous death because of the testimony of their belief in the resurrection of Christ. King Herod, he killed James. When James wouldn't recant about the resurrection, he put him to death. Stephen was stoned to death because of his stance on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul would not recant of the resurrection, and so he was killed by Nero. We know historically when Peter wouldn't recant and he would say, no, it's not true. But instead he said, no, I saw it. I was there. When Peter wouldn't recant, Nero crucified him upside down. The only one that we know of who actually wasn't killed for his testimony for the resurrection, it was John. Because John actually, he was thrown into a basin of boiling oil and he was tortured. And then when he didn't die from that, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which is sort of just a prison island. How do we explain the willingness of these men to endure torture and death rather than to deny the resurrection? And here's the thing, it wasn't just that they believed that it was true. It was more than just saying, oh, I believe. A lot of people have died for what they believed in. But they said that they saw him alive after he had died. They saw him alive. They weren't running a con game. They had talked to the risen Christ. They had been with him. For a long period of time, they were with him afterwards, and they weren't about to deny what was true when they saw it with their own eyes. I was thinking about this kind of chuckling. I'm reading through all the different theories that people want to say to sort of discredit the resurrection. One of them is called the swoon theory. And the idea is this, that Jesus, after all of everything that happened, his beating and being on the cross, and they took him down, that really he didn't die, that he just swooned, and then they put him in the tomb, and the cool air revived him, and then he got up, and you know, on the pierced feet where he was, and then his pierced hands, and he took these hands and feet, and he rolled away the stone, and he went out and beat up all the guards. And then he came out and he showed himself to his disciples, right? And then, of course, that's absurd, right? But you can imagine, you know who's the guy who's called the doubter? Thomas, doubting Thomas, right? Because he's like, because he told the guys, he wasn't there the first time when everybody saw him. And he wanted to see Christ. And he says, I'm not going to believe until I actually see him. And when Jesus shows up again, there's Thomas. And Thomas has said, unless I can put my hand in the sores and all of that, I'm not going to believe. Can you imagine? Have you ever had an injury? Like a bad injury? You know, like, you know, a hole through your arm. So you got a hole through your arm. You go to the emergency room. Okay. And then they take care of it. They've got bandages and all this kind of stuff. And then what you do 3 days later is you say, hey, you want to see it? And you unravel it. And you say, hey, put your finger in there. That's a good idea, because that's not going to hurt me at all. And Jesus is saying, go ahead and put your hands and thrust into the side, right? 3 days later. I mean, it's just kind of funny to think of this. They talked with Jesus. Jesus was not just, he didn't just swoon and start to revive a little bit and they saw him in his mangledness. Because if you saw him as he was mangled off the cross, you wouldn't say, he's risen. You would say, let's get you to a doctor. But what they saw was the risen Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a figment of their imagination. They had actually talked with him. And they were not about to deny what was true, what they saw with their own eyes. And see, this is the evidence. This is four pieces of evidence right here that you can use when talking with somebody else. The first thing, the Roman soldiers, it makes human tampering of the body of Jesus impossible. Secondly, the evidence of the missing body. If the enemies, they would have just produced a body, they could have put to silence everything Jesus had said. But they couldn't, because there was no body. Thirdly, the eyewitnesses. Hundreds saw and they gave testimony everywhere that they went. And then fourthly, the martyrdom of the eyewitnesses. Now, I can't take you to a lab and I can't use the scientific method and produce evidence in a laboratory for you about a resurrection. But I can give you enough evidence that any jury, even Judge Judy, would be able to overwhelmingly conclude that this is factual. Our faith is not blind. It is rooted in evidence. I could give you enough evidence so that any jury, any judge would say, yep, this is true. Matter of fact, it's not that I could. I just did. Just these things alone are enough to say, hey, this is enough evidence. See, Christianity invites scrutiny because it's based on verifiable historical claims. It's not just the teaching says this. It's that this actually happened. He really was crucified. He really did rise from the grave. So if this is all true, and I believe that it is, and I think we have enough evidence to stand on this and say, yes, we believe it's true, and we could stand with the martyrs and say, no, although we weren't there to see it, we look at the evidence and we think that it's true. Well, because of that, what does this mean to us? And the fact that Jesus Christ died and that he came back to life, it shows us something very, very special. It shows us that there is a personal God who wants to have a relationship with us. This is absolutely amazing, that there is a God who wants to have a personal relationship with all of us. And for everybody who has received Jesus as their Savior, the resurrection, it changes everything. It guarantees our forgiveness. It empowers us to change. It gives us a hope for the future. See, the resurrection proves that God the Father accepted everything that God the Son has done for us and His substitutionary sacrifice for us. That's a religious term, of course. But what that means is that what Jesus did is He substituted Himself in our place. The things that we deserved, Jesus said, let me come in and let me substitute myself for Kyle. Let me substitute myself for Becky. Let me substitute myself for Jenny, for, you know, Ralph, for whoever. This is exactly what He did. He substituted Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, because if Jesus would have only died on the cross and He claimed to do it for our sin, but He wasn't raised, we wouldn't have any assurance that actually what He did, it actually did anything for. We wouldn't know. We would be like, okay, He claimed this. He claimed that He was going to die for our sin, and then He died, and then you know, be buried, and he's you know, that's it. We don't know. We don't have any like proof of anything. We don't have any assurance of anything. Let me just give you an illustration. So, if you committed a crime, I'm not saying any of you would, but if you committed a crime and your sentence was 3 years in jail, how would you know that your debt is fully paid? Well, you would know your debt is fully paid when you were released. Once you're released, your debt is fully and it is completely paid. The Bible tells us the wages of sin, that's the penalty for breaking God's law. The wages of sin is death. That's our penalty. Jesus, who never sinned, doesn't deserve any penalty. And yet, Jesus took that penalty and He paid the curse of the law for us in full. He did that for us. Now, how do we know that He did this, that it was paid in full? Well, the door of death could not hold Jesus down. He was released because our sins were paid for. It says that death could not hold Him because He had no sin, because all of our sin was paid for. I'm trying to give you illustrations about this. Yesterday, I went to Sam's Club. Let me just give you a tip. Don't go to Sam's Club on Easter weekend. It's just something that I learned that I forget. I try to remember every few years. I go and I do it. If you go to Sam's Club after buying your stuff and you're getting your stuff, what you do is you go and you buy through it. You buy, and then what you have to do now is they have this AI magnetron that shoots lasers down from the ceiling. I don't know if you've been there, but you're walking through there and it's like shooting. I'm sure that we're going to get radiation poisoning or something going through there. But not only that, as you go through there, there's this lady. She's got a foreign accent and she's guarding the door. And she's like, "Receipt, please." I can't even do the accent. It's like probably German. I don't even know what it is. She's always very nice. But I don't want to see what happens if I don't have my receipt. And so she's there and I'm like, I pull out my receipt and I give it to her and she says, "Thank you. You may go now." I'm like, I wonder if she's packing. I don't know what she's doing. She's stopping everybody from stealing everything, right? But when I pull out that receipt, what does it do? It proves that everything I've got in my cart that I paid for, it is rightly mine and I'm allowed to go. Well, in the same way, the resurrection is God's stamp saying, paid in full. Everything that has happened in your life, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, what Jesus did, He paid for your sins in full. And that is across the history of your life. That's all the stuff in the past. That's yesterday. That's next week. It's next month. It's next year. Across the entire history of your life. Paid in full. The debt has been paid. No more condemnation. How do you know? How do you know that it's true? The resurrection. The resurrection is what lets you know that it's true. You know, there are these passages of Scripture that they don't speak specifically about the resurrection, but they give us hope because of the resurrection. There's this ancient in Isaiah. There's this ancient text in Isaiah 49 where it's written, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." That was written before we were born. Even before the nails were placed in Jesus' palms and the Scriptures declare that it was done. It was done for you. He says, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. That is very, very precious. You know, Jesus told his followers, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And see, this is the kind of hope that the resurrection brings. It's not like some sort of shallow optimism, but it's a deep confidence that in the end, he wins. He wins. He's already won. And his purpose has been to invite us to come and to share in that victory that he has done for us. There's an old saying, follow a dead Savior and you'll end up just like him. Follow a risen Savior, a living Savior, and you'll end up just like him. See, that's all we're doing here today is we're trying to encourage every one of you in the room to inspire you to follow this living Savior, Jesus, because he says you will end up just like him. This is the confidence that God wants to give you so that you can live without fear, so that you can die without fear. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. How can Jesus bring you to God? And the answer is right there in the text. He paid the price that you're going to have to pay God for one day, which is your sins. Already paid for. And Jesus Christ saves us from God's justice, from wrath upon our sins. He substituted himself in our place in order to take the wrath of God. So when we believed in Jesus Christ, we're not just saved from anxiety or a dissatisfying marriage or whatever that it might be. That's not what he did this so that he could save us from the wrath of God. This is the great exchange. This is what we talked about on Friday, Good Friday service, if you were there. And just this is the basic truth. If you confess your sins to God, you accept Jesus' payment for you. The Bible says he will put his very own righteousness in your spiritual bank account instead of the sin that would be there and should be there in your spiritual bank account. Because what Jesus has done, he's taken that sin out of your spiritual bank account and put it on himself, put it in his own. And then he took his righteousness and he put it in your spiritual bank account so that you now have access to God. You have a way to be close with God. See, this is the resurrection. Listen, people, the resurrection is just, it's not something that you should just bring out every year on Easter. You don't bring it out and then like after Easter, we go home on Easter, you know, afternoon and you take a nap, you have your dinner and all that stuff. And then you take Easter and then you kind of just stick it in your drawer and it's good until next year. The resurrection is every day if you're a follower of Jesus. This is the thing that brings us life. And faith in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, it brings us the greatest hope, because he is the only one who has the power to transform your life. The resurrection promises this. Because of the resurrection, he says, you will bear fruit to God if you're a follower of Christ. It doesn't say, oh, one day, maybe. He says, it's going to make you bear fruit to God. It's going to give you a new life. You have a renewed life if you are a believer because of the resurrection. So it's just not something that we put away. It's something we need to keep out every day because it's the resurrection of Jesus that we know. This is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. The political upheaval of our day, that's not the end of our story. The problems that you're facing in life, the problems you're facing with your family, the things that you think are insurmountable, that's not the end of the story. Because of the resurrection, there is a different end of the story. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is God. He's a Savior. He is the King. He's the greatest treasure you could ever have. And what's your response? What is our response? Because it demands a response. Either we must accept him completely or we reject him entirely. And if you think that you're standing on middle ground, well, I haven't really accepted him, but I also haven't really rejected him. Let me tell you, you're on the other side more than what you think you know. You've got to accept Him and receive Him and say, you know, you're the one who died for my sin. The evidence shows that you rose again from the grave. And that means that you're calling me to put your faith, my faith in you. There is no middle ground. So let me just ask you this as we close today. Have you done this personally? Have you done it personally? It's not enough to know that it's true. Say, yeah, that's great. That's true. I went to church today. The pastor talked about a sermon about the resurrection. I was going to say that it's true. It's not enough to say, yeah, that's good, and then walk away. What you have to do is you have to say, God, would you take this now and apply it to me? It says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I have to call on the Lord. I can't just look at it and say, that's nice. We have to call on the Lord. We have to call us and apply it to ourselves. Have you trusted Him personally? Or are you today sitting on the fence? I'd like to pray with you, if you would pray with me. But I'd also like to invite you, if you are new to some of this and you'd like to hear more about the truth of who Jesus is and the resurrection, we would love to get with you and talk with you more about it. I would love to do it, sit with a cup of coffee, talk more about this. We may even have some classes for you in the future that you could go to and learn more about this. But listen, this is something that you shouldn't leave and just walk out of these doors and say, oh, that was a nice sermon, and not apply it to your own life. So let me pray. Would you pray with me as we do this? And if you are one and you've always been sitting on the fence and you have never decided to place your trust in Christ, then I'd just like to ask you, just bow your head and make a declaration, make a prayer. It's really a prayer. But just turn to God with these words and just say, Lord God, I know that I have run from you and I've done my own things, that I've been a rebel. And I've, maybe not just in a sense, but I have worshipped lots of other things in life and turned away from you. And because of my sin, I know that I deserve your judgment. And I know that I could never stand under your judgment. But what I've heard today is that Jesus Christ died on a cross, and that was done because of my sins. And that you said that if I would believe in you and turn to you and confess my sins to you, that you would save me from my sins. And I ask that you do this today. And I know that because of your resurrection, that everything that Jesus said is true. And so I just ask, would you enable that power to be in my life, that you would change me, that I would have that kind of transformed life, that I would bear fruit to you, that I would be changed forevermore, and that I would have the hope that the resurrection brings. Lord God, I ask, would you do this to me, for me, and in me? And I thank you that Jesus Christ has died on a cross for me, and that he raised again, and that he raises me to new life too. And Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who we have been, that we would not walk away from today having this great celebration where we say, he is risen indeed, and walk away, and then we don't think about or talk about or take the resurrection and apply it in our life in any way. I pray that you would help that to be central to our thinking, central to our communication, central in our thoughts, that brings us life and hope. Because you give us hope in the resurrection. Lord, we love you. We thank you not only for the cross, we thank you today for the resurrection and the life that you give us because of it. We give you praise, because you are the one who gives us the greatest treasure, God Himself. Thank you, Lord, for all you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He is risen. I thought you would say that. Happy Resurrection Day, everyone. You are dismissed. Have a great day.